It's good to be with you this morning on the last Sunday in Advent. We are continuing our series from the last 3 weeks this morning in the book of Hebrews, focusing on the radiance of his glory. We've been considering the eminence of the Lord Jesus for the Jews of the first century, the proverbial back row, that is, those Jews who were on the fringes. They hadn't yet decided if they were fully in or, you know, maybe were out from believing these messianic claims of this Jesus. And it's the same for the back row of the church today. Advent is a time when often folks come around that maybe haven't been around all year, and we want to invite those back row Christians up front to be fully in the kingdom. So this morning we turn our attention to verses 8 through 12 in Hebrews chapter 1. And as you turn there in your Bibles or reach for a pew Bible, if you don't have one, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. And for context, we will begin at verse 1 of chapter 1. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be as a father to him, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word that comforts us and reassures us that Jesus, who was there at the beginning, is reigning now on the throne. We pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our minds to the word that you have to speak to us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Imagine that the natural sciences were to suffer the effects of a catastrophe. A series of environmental disasters are blamed by the general public on the scientists. Widespread riots occur. Laboratories are burnt down. Physicists are lynched. Books and instruments destroyed. Finally, a know-nothing political movement takes power and successfully abolishes science teaching in schools and universities, imprisoning and executing the remaining scientists. Later still, there is a reaction against this destructive movement, and enlightened people seek to revive science, although they have largely forgotten what it was. But all that they possess are fragments, a knowledge of experience detached from the experiments and the theoretical context in which they gave them significance, instruments whose use have been forgotten, half chapters from books, not always legible because torn or charred. Nonetheless, all these fragments are re-embodied in a set of practices which goes under the revived name of physics and chemistry and biology. Adults argue with each other about the respective merits of various theories, although they possess only a very partial knowledge of each. Children learn by heart the surviving portions of the periodic table and recite as incantations some of the theorems of Euclid. Nobody, or almost nobody, realizes that what they are doing is not natural science in any proper sense at all. In such a culture, men might use expressions such as neutrino and mass and atomic weight in systematic and often interrelated ways, but many of the beliefs presupposed by the use of these expressions would have been lost, and there would appear an element of chance and arbitrariness in their application, which would seem very surprising to us. So this imaginary world is like one that science fiction writers have constructed. We may describe it as a world in which the language of natural science, or parts of it, continue to be used, but are in a grave state of disorder. So what is the point of constructing this imaginary world inhabited by fictitious pseudoscientists? The hypothesis, which I wish to advance, is that the actual world which we inhabit, the language of morality, what is right and wrong, is in the same state of grave disorder as the language of natural science in the imaginary world which I described. What we possess, if this is true, are the fragments of a concept. We continue to use many of the key expressions of morality, but we have very largely, if not entirely, lost our comprehension, both theoretical and practical, of it. This is the parable that opens Alistair MacIntyre's 1981 work, After Virtue. MacIntyre is a philosopher. I edited out a lot of big words that my wife said were way too confusing. But he's done a lot of important work in the field of moral philosophy and is perhaps best known for his work here in After Virtue. Interestingly, during the course of writing it, as he was attempting to disabuse his college students of being overly reliant on classical Christian philosophy, MacIntyre himself ended up becoming a Christian, seeing it as the tradition which could properly restore the moral order to the chaos of our times. And as you can begin to grasp in these opening lines, his concern is that when ideas like right and wrong become disconnected from the tradition that brought them about, you're only left with the warring opinions and assertions of individuals. We've all experienced this in conversations in our lives, and especially in online tiffs. Someone says, that was wrong, and someone says, no, it wasn't. Okay, who is right? Well, I am. Of course, I'm right. I got the most retweets. But there's always some kind of third party that gets appealed to. A lawsuit seeks the force of law to validate a claim, or the tide of public opinion seeks through numbers to validate what is real, or an appeal to an expert is invoked to appeal to credentials. And none of these are bad things in and of themselves, but there is always a standard, some standard, by which moral claims must be measured. Something external to the two individuals must arbitrate what is true, what is right. How else can their claims be anything but arbitrary? And this is MacIntyre's point, that public discourse had devolved to mere assertion and counter-assertion because there's no longer any societal established standard by which we can judge competing morality claims. So everything is just a shouting match. And if these shifts were clear enough in 1981 for MacIntyre, I have to wonder how much more so are they true today. How often do we sense that the very cultural and moral ground beneath our feet is like flowing water, sand that is just moving by and shifting? And we wonder, how did we get here? Who is in charge here? Who let this happen? Is God really there? In C.S. Lewis's proposal, The Great Divorce, there's a short scene where just this kind of thing happens. There's a point at which the main character, who is visiting the outskirts of heaven, realizes that the elements of that world are harder, more real, more substantial, more intense than anything he's ever felt. It's as if he's a ghost in that land. And he realizes that even the water is hard enough, substantial enough to support his weight. And so he decides to step out onto a river and immediately falls flat in his face. And after getting over the initial shock, it dawns on him that even though the water can support his weight, it's still flowing at an immense rate, as if you're stepping on a treadmill from one of those fail army videos and somebody just falls flat down. But this, I think, is what we experience today. The ground beneath our feet, we think, looks solid, but we take a step. Next thing we know, we're flat in our face, 30 yards away, and wondering, how did I get here? What just happened? And so in our text this morning, the writer of Hebrews is proclaiming that when all else seems to give way, when the foundations of the earth seem to slide out from under us, there is solid ground beneath our feet, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we turn our attention back to Hebrews, that's what our passage is focusing on in verses 8 through 12. You may notice in your Bibles when we were reading earlier, or if you still have them open, that what our text is actually, what we have in our text this morning is actually two quotations from earlier portions of Scripture. Verses 8 and 9 quote Psalm 45, then verses 10 through 12 quote Psalm 102. And the writer of Hebrews is saying that both of these Psalms and what they have to say apply to Jesus. And to the back row Jews of the first century, those that may have not yet decided whether they were in or out about this whole Messiah thing, these passages may have been a little surprising. So let's turn our attention back to Hebrews. First, we'll look at verses 8 and 9, which are taken from Psalm 45, 6 through 7. Here, the writers are drawing our attention to the throne of God and the virtues of his rule. Now, the interesting thing about this psalm that it's taken from, Psalm 45, is that we know that it was originally a wedding poem designed to be used in a royal wedding in somebody of King David's line, though we're not quite sure which ruler, which king in particular. The psalm opens up with, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe." This is not just a poem for the king, it's a poem for his wedding day. And the psalmist extols the virtues of this king and exclaims that it is good and right for the bride to leave her father's house, to enter into the king's palace. In verse 15 of that psalm, it says that the bride is led along with joy and gladness as she enters the palace of her king. But the middle of that poem, verses 6 and 7, is where we have our quote in Hebrews. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So why should this bride follow this new king? Why? What makes him worthy of marriage? What makes him worthy of rule? Why is he great? "The scepter of your kingdom is upright. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. It is because his throne is just, his rule is righteous, the symbol of authority is upright and true, therefore, God has anointed him." And this passage uses the generic name of God. "Your throne, Elohim, is forever and ever." This is a word we've become familiar with over the last couple of years here at Beverly Heights, and it can mean a lot of things. It's a flexible word. It can mean the Lord God. It can mean a lesser Elohim, some lesser authority or angelic being. It can even mean the lowercase g gods of other nations. But in this psalm, it clearly refers to the God of Israel. And the writer of Hebrews says, this Elohim, that's Jesus. This is about the Son. This is what God says about his Son. And this is perhaps a little startling, but Elohim is flexible, so maybe the Jews of the back row are saying, hey, this might work in a general kind of way. Maybe this is Jesus. But you're saying his throne will last forever? That sounds an awful lot like the throne of David. And it starts to sound like God himself. They might be thinking, are you saying that Jesus is God? I don't know. Are you saying he's the king of Israel? I mean, maybe he's higher than the angels, and maybe he's the Son, but I don't know. He's God? And this is his wedding? I don't know about this. But the writer of Hebrews doesn't stop there. He says, he anticipates this, and he takes it to the next level in verses 10 through 12. And at first, this next section might seem like it's restating the similar thing. You hear words that are alluding to forever, everlasting, that he's very powerful, that his years will have no end. But there's more happening, and the Jews of the first century would have been very aware of it. This psalm is quoting, this passage in Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 102, which is a psalm of great distress. And actually, I'll invite you, if you have your Bibles with you, to actually thumb backwards to Psalm 102 for a moment, because there's some important things that we want to notice, and it's easier to see the words when we talk about them. These are the opening words of the psalm. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on a housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse, for I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. Because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. Needless to say, this is a very different psalm than Psalm 45. You wouldn't read this at a wedding. This is not the kind of celebratory psalm that you read at that kind of event. Things are not going well for the psalmist. But these are not just his words. These are representative words of one who is afflicted, wasting away, crying out to God. But these words do not call upon Elohim. This psalm cries out to the Lord Yahweh. This is the personal name of God, the name that God reveals to Moses at the burning bush. Moses says, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God says to Moses, 'Ehye asher ehye, I am who I am.' And he said, 'This is what you say to the sons of Israel, Ehye, I am, has sent me to you.'" This is the only time that these words appear like this in all of Scripture, because for the rest of Scripture, God's word turns the first person, I, back to God by using the third person, he. Ehye becomes Yahweh. I am becomes he is. So God reveals himself as Ehye, and we respond with Yahweh. And this name, Yahweh, is considered so personal, so holy, that the tradition of the Jews became not to fully write it out, not to even pronounce it out loud so that it might not ever be misused. That's how revered the name is, to the point that we aren't even sure how to pronounce it correctly. Our best guess, most educated deduction, is Yahweh. But regardless of how it's actually pronounced, the point is this is kind of a big deal. This name is really important. And every time our English Bible uses the word Lord in small caps, which is kind of looks like that, you know, when the L-O-R-D are all capital, but the O-R-D is smaller in the capitalization, that indicates that what we're looking at is Yahweh, the personal name of God. You can see it there. Excuse me. In Psalm 102, you can see it in verse 1 and 12 and 15 and 16 and 18 and 19 and several other times. It's all over that psalm. Sometimes we don't notice because Lord, with a small, regular case, O-R-D, is a title, and that also appears in Scripture. But there is a distinction. In this psalm says, Yahweh is the one that we cry out to. So here's the big deal. The writer of Hebrews says this name, God's personal name, the holy name that the Jews didn't even want to say out loud accidentally in the wrong way, this is Jesus. He's saying when the psalmist cries out to the God of Israel, he's crying out to Jesus. This is the second half of our passage this morning, verses 25 through 27 of Psalm 102, corresponding to verses 8 through 10 through 12 of Hebrews, that you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. That no matter how bad that distress was at the beginning of the psalm, we turn to Yahweh and say that you are forever, and your years will have no end, no matter how much we experience on this side. And this would have blown the minds of the first century Jews, that you're saying Jesus is actually Lord Yahweh. Yes, that's the point. He's not just greater than the angels, he's the Son. And what's more, everything that's said about Yahweh in this passage applies to him. The Messiah you've been waiting for is come. Do not miss it. He reaches to the back row and says, everything you've been reading and studying for and waiting for your whole life as an Israelite, it's come true. Don't stay in the back row. Come into the temple. Come into God's house. Come into the kingdom. Enter into the sanctuary. Move up. Because Jesus is on the throne. This is the message of our passage this morning. It's the good news to the first century Jew, and it's the good news to us that Jesus actually reigns. Advent is a time where we wait, we anticipate, we prepare to celebrate the birth of Jesus, we're counting down the sit-tights. But remember how Isaiah says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The Jews were waiting for the Savior to come and sit on the throne of David, and he is here. But our good God has been in the business of saving people since the beginning. In Genesis 3, when he foretold that the head of the serpent would be crushed by the seed of the woman, theologians call that the proto-evangelion, the first good news. The first proclamation of the good news is right there at the first sign of sin. And our good God continues to save his people over and over again. Think of the Exodus and how God speaks to his people at the beginning of the law in Exodus 20. After bringing them out of Egypt, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He's saying, I'm personal. I'm your God. I've saved you out of bondage and slavery. So have faith in me because I am your Savior. It's good news. Only a little while later, Israel rejects God as their king and says, we want a God like all the other nations. And God gives them Saul, and Saul is unworthy. And still God is gracious, and he establishes David's throne and says, this will be forever. But then the kingdom is torn, and the earthly throne is diminished. How is it forever? Has God's promise failed? Is it all too good to be true? No. The good news comes again. Unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. God is good, and he saves his people once again from bondage and slavery to sin. And the same eternal life that was available at the beginning to Adam in the garden is now made available to us in Christ. It is good. It is true and real, and it is to be proclaimed. But what's the new part this time of the good news? What's the new part? It's that Jesus is on the throne. He reigns because he is Lord. The covenant is renewed and the pathway is open to eternal life because Jesus has come, he has died, he has risen, he has ascended, and he sits on the throne. And lest we want to abstract this away, the writer of Hebrews says this is not an abstraction. We might be tempted to think, that's a nice spiritual truth. It's a nice spiritual truth, it's spiritual leadership on a spiritual throne in a spiritual heaven. But what does that have to do with my everyday life? That's fine for my spiritual self. But in real life, we have to deal with things like illness and death and traffic and taxes and all the frustrations of everyday life. And look at who rules over us here. The thrones of this world do not seem to be in alignment with Christ. This is the real world. But God's word has a reply. Right there at the beginning of Hebrews. Who made the real world? Who laid its foundation? By whose hands were the heavens established? And whose word upholds the fabric of reality right now? As we sit here, as you sit in the pews, as I stand in this pulpit, I continue to trust that gravity will do its work. It will continue to operate as the way I have always experienced it to operate, to hold me to the earth. None of you are beginning to float right now into the air, so gravity seems to be continuing to pull you towards the earth at an acceleration of 9.81 meters per second squared, or 32 feet per second squared if you prefer the American system. Is that an abstraction? No, not at all. 9.81 meters per second squared is an abstraction, but it's just a way to measure. It's just a way to describe what gravity is always doing. It's always pulling you down. It's always making sure that every step you take, which is a step of faith, trusting that gravity will continue to work. It's a step of faith, trusting that physics will continue to do the things it's always been doing. But who wrote the physical properties in the first place? Who continues to hold them together now? Do you think that the forces that hold together the atoms in your body are merely the atomic forces within the structure of matter? Is all of life just covalent bonds, F equals MA, and cellular mitosis? Is that what keeps the world running? Scripture says that the only reason any of these realities ever worked in the way that they do, and the only reason they continue to work, is because God, in Jesus Christ, is faithful and actively upholds it all. He didn't start it spinning and then let it go as a cosmic clockmaker. He upholds it right now. The Word of God is the force that actually binds the world together. This is what it means that Jesus sits on the throne. The fact that you are still composed in matter, in this seat, your brain is working, that's the evidence that Jesus reigns, because he is Lord. And the truth is that Jesus is not only Lord, but he will never fail. Sorry, as I reconnect to my phone here. There we go. Our takeaway today is that Jesus is not just on the throne, but Jesus, his reign, his throne is forever. He will never fail. We have these two psalms that the writer of Hebrews gives us to consider this morning, and they represent, I think, two correctives to the Christian life. Pastor Nate often says that there are two ditches on the side of the proverbial road of the Christian life, and I think that that's true. And I think that the solid road, that narrow path that we are to walk as Christians, to have our feet firmly planted when everything else seems to give way and is shifting sand, that firm path is to stand upon Christ, the solid rock, as the old familiar hymn says. So what are these two ditches? What are the takeaways from our passage this morning, from our time in God's Word together? Well, the first is the marriage poem we considered, Psalm 45, verses 8 and 9 of Hebrews 1. It is a psalm for the wedding of a king to his bride. The king is glorious. His scepter and throne are anointed because of his uprightness. But there is a cost to enter the kingdom. The bride must leave all that she knows in order to enter into the palace of the king. The psalm very clearly says she has to leave her family and her father's house if she wants to enter into the joy of the kingdom. She can't hold back. She can't bring in her old life with her. It has to be left behind outside the gates in order to enter in. But the psalm was also clear that this is for her good. This is what makes her lovely. By accepting the love of the king, she is adorned with his love. And I think it's fitting that scholars aren't sure which royal wedding in the line of David this is for, because this is about Christ and this is about us. Who is the bride? We are the bride. The church is the bride of Christ. And when we hesitate to bring ourselves fully into the kingdom, when we hover in the proverbial back row because we are afraid of losing the things we hold dear, we rob ourselves of entering into the joy of the kingdom. We hold on to what is decaying, what is passing away, the things that we roll up like a garment, instead of what is being renewed forever. We hope that the remaining on the periphery may allow us to be in the outer courts of the kingdom. Perhaps we can bask in the afterglow of whatever is happening up there with the king. Maybe there's just enough ambience that we can get from his radiance. But we hope that we can also retain the comforts and the control that we currently have. Do I really have to be wedded to him? I mean, that seems like a bit much. Marriage? Sure, I mean, the king's over there on the throne, but why does he have to be on the throne in here? I just don't know if I'm ready for that. But how will we experience the life-giving grace of Christ if we don't actually believe that we need it? This ditch on the side of the road is the veiled belief that we are enough. We take sin far too lightly. We are like those pseudoscientists from McIntyre's parable, fooling about with scraps of information and bits of faith, but divorced from the tradition of the church and the Word of God. We might use spiritual sounding words that we picked up from the pages of Scripture, but we don't yet believe God's word because we haven't yet had to bow down our lives before Him to understand what they mean. We claim to believe in God's word, but we can't yet say we believe God's word. The difference being that one can believe with our minds, but the other must believe with our lives. Like stepping out, trusting in gravity will continue to do its work. We might speak pious-sounding platitudes as a defense to explain to the king, I'm already in, I'm already here, I'm in the outer courts, this is good enough, I'm in. That counts, right? But we speak his words without ever having to actually rely upon them. After all, in case things fall through with this king, I mean, I can always fall back on my fill in the blank, whatever your contingency plan is, whatever my fallback option is. But Jesus is on the throne and he will never fail. And if we don't live like this is true, then we don't believe that it's true. So that's the one ditch. We think too highly of ourselves and our ability to handle things. Maybe we think too little of sin. But the other psalm extols something quite different, as we looked at earlier. The other ditch is when we become consumed by worry and fear. We might speak the first inclusio of Psalm 102, that my days pass away like smoke, my bones burn like a furnace, my heart is struck down like grass and has withered. But we never make it to the lines that declare the truth. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. This ditch, I think, actually sees correctly the problem of sin and that it sees the effects and darkness caused by it. But the problem is that we are consumed by the darkness. You know, it's easy to think that to be consumed by sin is only the outward rebellion and licentiousness, right? The visibly sinning person who's brazenly sinning for all to see. But being consumed by sin can just as easily being allowing despair to reign on the throne of our hearts instead of Jesus. One is active in its sin, one is passive, but both are being consumed by the darkness. In this ditch, we find ourselves lying face down in the mud, and our eyes are just seeing darkness, and we think that that's all there is. Things will never get better. This is how it's going to be forever. But Jesus is the one who brings about the changes in the heavens as if he's simply putting on a new garment. How are we still going to worry about the garments on our backs? Jesus is the one who laid the foundations of the earth. So how will we worry about the foundations of our lives or our bank accounts or our health? These are real things. I don't mean to dismiss them. And I don't think that the psalmist does either. It's easy to get discouraged. We live in a struggling economy. Eggs are $4.50 a dozen because of the avian flu. There's a nationwide shortage of amoxicillin, which I found out because my family goes through it like it's Halloween candy. And sometimes I do feel like I'm just barely keeping my head above water. But despair is not a Christian option. It's evidence of a life consumed by sin. We live between the already of the Christmas to the cross, Jesus, and the not yet of the eschaton where all will be made new. And Jesus is beckoning us all from the back row to come forward. Don't stay on the periphery. Don't stay on the fringes. Don't slump into either ditch on the side of the road. If we think too much of ourselves and our own plans, we will rob ourselves of the joy of the kingdom. If we think too much of our troubles, we'll miss the truth that there is one who reigns over them all. But Jesus is the bridegroom. He's worthy that we should leave all other contingencies behind. He's a loving God who reigns no matter how difficult and dark things really get. And this is why sometimes the thing that we call Reformed theology is just good theology. It's taking God's word seriously, and it is comforting to do so because it believes it. To trust that God is sovereign and his providence, like Hebrews 1 says, Jesus is on the throne. Because there is nothing that happens outside of the will of God. His scepter is the symbol of sovereignty over all things, so that whatever he ordains comes to pass, but yet he is not the author of sin, nor does he take away the will of his creatures. God is so powerful, the radiance of Christ is so bright, that all the remaining sins of the world, The broken wills of sinful men and all the happenings in nature and the shifting sands around us are bound up into his loving and good will and rule. Every hair on your head is numbered. Every sparrow of the forest is accounted for. And every worry can be laid down at his feet because God loves you. When you step into the kingdom, when you step into the church, when you bow before his throne and behold the brightness of his glory, you will see the truth that Jesus was born for you, that he died for you, that he rose again for you, and that he is enthroned for you because we are the bride of Christ. Pastor Nate said last week that the radiance of the glory of Jesus is the love of the Father for you. What could possibly be more comforting? What could be better news than to know that Jesus not only reigns, but he will never fail? Jesus is the one you can count on, the one who will never let you down. To continue Pastor Nate's progression from the last few weeks, Jesus is the best. Jesus is the Son. Jesus gets it done, and Jesus is the one. I felt like I had to make it rhyme because he was going that way, so. It works, though. Capital O, one. But this is the good news. This is the good news that we trust in this Advent. So come, behold the radiance of his glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise and thanks that you have sent Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, as a baby in a manger, to come not in pomp and circumstance, but indeed in great radiance, that through his work in obedience on the earth and on the cross, through his resurrection and ascendance, Lord, we now have eternal life with you through Christ Jesus our Lord. What good news this is, and we celebrate, Lord, the radiance of that glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, this Advent and this Christmas season. May you reign in our hearts, not just on an abstract throne out there in heaven, but on the real throne that we are able to see with spiritual eyes, that you reign over all things right now. Keep us on your path and help us to trust in you, because you, O Lord, will never fail. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.